Continuing to look in the New Testament at Peter's first letter, and we've reached chapter 3, and tonight we're going to read from verse 8 through to verse 22, the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, and as usual I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. We live in an increasingly pagan society, and the Christian life is a very hard life to live in a pagan society. It's very difficult indeed to be a Christian in the late 20th century. Don't you find it so? But of course it's always been so for those who live in an alien environment. It was for Peter's readers. And that's what makes the New Testament letters in general, and this particular epistle in particular, so relevant for our times. For the teaching and the instruction here is to help us to live Christianly in a pagan world, even though it involves some measure of hardship and suffering. A week ago yesterday, Anne and I stood at an ancient archaeological site of a 3rd century town called Camaros. In its heyday, it was a town which housed 42,000 people. And it really is a most remarkable site, remarkable bit of excavation, having only begun about 70 years ago. And it really was quite a remarkable experience just to stand at the top end of this town and to look into a cave, which was hardly a cave, just really a hole set in a mound or a hill, and to realize that this was one of the earliest Christian catacombs, a prison for Christians who were suffering for their faith. There in that very spot there were brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who were undergoing hardship for their faith. And in my imagination I wondered if some of these people who had been there had perhaps been one of Peter's readers, first generation or second generation readers, who had taken his epistle and they'd read it and read what he had to say about the Christian life, and they'd tried to put it into practice, and they'd witnessed a good confession and had to suffer for it in that place. It wasn't easy in Peter's day to be a Christian. It's not easy in our day, although we don't have any catacombs in Christendom. Yet, anyway. And it's difficult to be a Christian in an age such as ours because of the abundance of evil round about and the increasing incidence of evil. Now, Peter speaks about the incidence of evil, doesn't he? You notice it? He mentions it in verse 9, verse 10, verse 11 and verse 12. It's mentioned quite a number of times. And we are certainly aware of evil forces and powers around us, the world in which we live. I mean, what can we say about this man, Robert Black, sentenced on Thursday to 35 years imprisonment, whose appalling cruelty and depravities left a trail of heartache and grief around the entire United Kingdom? What can we say about yet another manifestation of evil? With all the evil around us, we Christians are aware that we are not immune from its effects. Living in an evil world, Christians can get murdered. 20 years ago in our church in Edinburgh, a young girl was murdered. Christians can suffer freak, tragic accidents. The Reverend Colin Grant was the Home Secretary of the Evangelical Union of South America, a very famous missionary society. One evening he parked his car on the hard shoulder of the motorway and got out, and he was knocked down by an articulated lorry and killed like that, a freak accident. And most sadly of all, and hardest to take in, Christians can even take their own lives. As this dear elder from Applecross. Some people in this congregation tonight knew him and loved him. So here we are, living in this world with all this abundance of evil and the harm that seems to come upon people. Yes, Peter says in verse 13, now who is there to harm you? But he's not saying that there won't be any consequences for Christians living in an evil age. So here's this evil and here's this harm. And what effect does that have upon us? Well, it makes us very afraid, very frightened. And there are many frightened Christians around. But what does Peter say in verse 14? What's his message? Well, he says, have no fear of them nor be troubled. And the original language is much stronger. It literally says, but fear of them, fear ye not. Our word phobia. Don't have a phobia about evil people or evil powers or evil forces or evil happenings. Easier said than done, Peter. And Peter, almost anticipating this objection, goes on to set out an exhortation in the following verse in positive terms. Verse 14 is negative. Don't be afraid. Verse 15. Here's a great principle for Christian living. Here's a fundamental, basic principle which can regulate and rule and govern our Christian lives from now right to the end. It's a basic principle. And we're going to look at it tonight. What does Peter say? He says, have no fear of them. That's the negative. But in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Great principle for Christian living. Let me give you first of all the explanation of it and then move on to work out its implementation as Peter teaches us. First of all, the explanation. In your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Now, when we become Christians, we receive Christ as Lord. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. When we become Christians, we receive Christ as Lord, and thereafter we reverence him as Lord, says Peter. Now, the tense of the verb reverence here reminds us that it's not something that we drift into, this reverencing. No, it's a once-for-all deliberate, conscious commitment of placing Christ in that position. Of course, we have to keep coming back to that commitment, but we do have to make that once-for-all commitment to reverence or sanctify, as some of the versions have it, to sanctify him as Lord in our life. When the Lord sanctifies us, he makes us holy, chapter 1, verse 2. When we sanctify the Lord, we set him apart as the Holy One in our lives. And notice the special sanctuary in which Christ's Lordship is to be acknowledged. It's in the heart. And that's the sanctuary that really counts in the end of the day. No other sanctuary really matters. The Church of England are spending millions of pounds and trying to raise millions of pounds to preserve many of their sanctuaries which are falling apart, including some of the great cathedrals. And they're magnificent sanctuaries, wonderful buildings, but really as nothing compared to the only sanctuary that God is interested in, the sanctuary of our hearts. That's the place that he is pleased to come and indwell as the object of worship. And so we must preserve this sanctuary at all costs. We must expend all time and effort and energy to keep this sanctuary going. This sanctuary is holy. This sanctuary is precious. The sanctuary of your heart and my heart, where Christ is to be reverenced. What does it mean in practice to reverence Christ as Lord? Can I suggest three things? First of all, it's a recognition of Christ's presence with us in our hearts always. Lo, said Jesus, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And that's quite an uncomfortable thought, isn't it? It's comforting, of course, in times of fear, but it's also an uncomfortable fact in times of sin and temptation. Why, we're carrying around in our bodies the Lordship of Jesus Christ. God is always near me. hearing what I say, knowing all my thoughts and deeds, all my work and play. That's awesome, isn't it? It's awesome that the Almighty inhabits, indwells, resides within us. We must remember not to confuse the Almighty with the Almighty. Christ's presence is with us always. Secondly, we recognize Christ's kingdom is within us always. The kingdom of God, said Jesus, is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, lo, here it is, or there it is. For, said Jesus, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So to reverence Christ as Lord means to recognize that he sets up his throne in our hearts, and that he rules with authority and with power over all the issues of life, including the particular hazards and hassles of our own mortal existence. And he does, therefore, equip us to do what we've got to do. The story is told once of Napoleon, whose horse ran away from him, and a very alert private saw this and chased the horse and brought it back and presented it back to Napoleon. Napoleon took the reins and looked at the private in the eyes and said, well done, Captain. The eyes of the private widened, but he drew to attention, saluted, and said, yes, sir, and off he rode back to the barracks. And he collected his uniform and handed it into the quarter house and exchanged it for a captain's uniform and put it on and went into the officer's mess. He didn't argue, he didn't shrug, he didn't doubt. He knew the one who had the power to do it, and he accepted what he said. And I wish we Christians were like that. When the King says in our hearts, fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, why don't we accept it? Accept that we are his blood-bought children. We are given the status of belonging to his family, part of his kingdom forever and forever, and nothing and no one can pluck us out of his hands. When the King says in our hearts, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth, go and make disciples, he means us to accept that we have the equipment by his grace and to go out and make disciples and take part in Christian outreach and service. And so, to reverence Christ as Lord means to recognize his presence with us always, to recognize his kingship with us always, and thirdly, to recognize his nourishment with us always. Behold, said Jesus, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him. What's the door? It's not the door of the church building, it's the door of our hearts. And Jesus Christ says he'll come in and sup with us. That is, feed us, nourish us, and so strengthen us for all of life's trials and all of its testings. And to reverence Christ as Lord means to welcome him into every area of our lives as he knocks at the door. You see, these words in Revelation were spoken to Christian people. We often take that verse in an evangelistic way, but it was addressed to Christians. And obviously, the Christians in the church at Laodicea, a number of them, were keeping Christ's lordship out of some parts of their lives. There were some no-go areas for Christ's lordship. And he was kept out, and Jesus says, behold, I'm standing at the door, and I'm knocking to gain admission to these no-go areas. Do we have any no-go areas in our lives tonight? As far as the lordship and headship and kingship of Jesus Christ is concerned? The title of tonight's sermon was taken from the famous words of C.T. Studd, the missionary. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And that verse in Revelation seems to back up C.T. Studd's words, confirm them as being true. Lord of all? Lord of all? Lord of all, that's the issue. So to reverence Christ as Lord in our hearts means to enshrine him as the object of supreme commitment. He must be set above all other allegiances. Lord of all. Now for the implementation of the principle. And it's very striking, I think, that Peter's view of a relationship with the Lord is not one which leads to the production of holy freaks or cloistered Christians who keep themselves to themselves. It's very much the opposite. Reverence Christ as Lord and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account. And in the original manuscript, there's no full stop and no new sentence. The thought flows on, it follows through. Reverence Christ as Lord means witnessing to his lordship to others. It means outreach, it means mission. The two are brought together. And there is the witness of the word. First of all, look at that, and we've got some practical guidance here as far as Christian witness is concerned. Firstly, notice Peter implies that it's always wrong to be preaching at people. There is such a thing as silent witness, chapter 3, verse 2. But of course the situation changes if the other person asks for an explanation. And also, if we Christians are on the alert, we may often rightly discern an important question, an implied important question, underneath some passing casual comment. But we've got to be alert. And if we are, we can speak. Always be prepared, says Peter. And I don't think we're very good at this. At least I'm speaking personally in this matter. Being ready, being alert, being prepared. God is full of surprises, and yet sometimes we miss them because we're not ready. He's full of surprises. He's able to make arrangements with other people so that we can have conversations. He even makes arrangements with fellow Christians that we don't know about, brings them along so that they're there, we can have fellowship. He's able to do it. A week ago, this very day, we went on a sail to Lindos. Since it was Sunday and we couldn't go to church, we thought it was the nearest Christian thing we could do, and go to the place where St. Paul was supposed to have arrived, and look at the very bay where he arrived at Rhodes, as Acts tells us. And we went there and looked up to that magnificent Acropolis and saw the same stones that Paul saw. Marvelous. Well, there we were, on the boat, sailing to Lindos. Beautiful it was. A boat full of Greeks and Germans, Dutch, and a few Brits. And we were sitting there reading our books, Christian books, of course. And the person next to me turned to me and said, "Is that a Christian book you're reading?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Well, I'm a minister." And the two are not synonymous. And he said, "I'm a minister too, of a Welsh Presbyterian church. My name is Gareth Davis." Now, Anne, who was drowsing a wee bit at that point, slightly misheard, and she picked up and said, do you know Gareth Davis?" And he said, "I am Gareth Davis." Another one, there are two of them. And he said, "Do you know Gwynfry Jones?" I said, "Yes." "Do you know Eric Alexander?" He said, "Yes." And we were talking about the church soon, and talking about the gospel, and talking about the Lord. And I said to him, "This is remarkable, this is amazing." And he said, "No, it's not. My wife and I prayed this morning that because we couldn't meet with God's people in worship, we would meet with some of his people in fellowship." God does amazing things. Well, he answers prayer. We all know that, don't we? Or do we? He answers prayer. And you know, if we were to ask him to arrange conversations with people so that we could witness by word effectually, if we were really to ask him and really to be alert and on tiptoes looking for it, then there might be an evangelism explosion in our parish or in our neighborhood. And notice, the Christian is to engage not in an aggressive attack on the person's will and emotion, but by presenting a reasoned explanation which will appeal to the mind. Always be prepared to make a defense. Some versions say to give a reason or an answer. And the word is our word apology, but not in the sense that we use it now, an excuse or justification, but in the old technical sense, an apologia. That is to say, giving a logical, reasoned explanation of the gospel. And you say, does this mean I've got to be an intellectual in order to answer everybody's subtle theological questions? No, it's not that at all. Peter's not referring to some kind of advocate in a court of law who's got to master his brief. He's talking about a witness in the witness stand who's speaking about first-hand experience, and we can all do that. He says, do it with meekness and reverence. In other words, so respect the people that you're talking to and be sensitive to their needs and have a spirit of reverence and care and compassion, so that you do it in a way that commends the Master. That's not an intellectual thing. Indeed, intellectuals are not very good at this. I was reading on holiday Paul Johnson, the historian's book, The Intellectuals, and he examines in the various chapters a number of the so-called great intellectuals of history. Karl Marx, Jean-Paul Sartre, Bertrand Russell, Hemingway, and so on. And his conclusion is that these intellectuals, who are supposed to shape the lives of multitudes of people, were actually not interested in people. That's his simple conclusion, every one of them. They were interested in ideals, but not interested in people. Not at all. And the story of their lives demonstrates it manifestly. How different from Christian influence. Compassion, care, meekness, and reverence. So there's the witness of the word. Witness of word, words of mouth. But there's witness of deeds as well, isn't there? In verse 16, Peter talks about Christians' good behavior. In verse 17, being reviled for it. And Christians doing right and suffering for it, in verse 17. So there's a witness of deeds, but it seems to have a negative effect, doesn't it? Doesn't seem to work. We were flying over to Rhone on the plane. They had, of course, the usual movie, either to keep you awake or to send you to sleep, depending on your preferences. And the film that they showed was Mrs. Doubtfire, which is quite a well-known film. It was showing in Glasgow recently, and I think it's won a few awards. And it really is a very, very funny film. It's excellent. I won't bore you with the details, especially those of you who have seen it. It's also quite sad in a way. It deals with a couple who are splitting up, and the father doesn't get access to the children. And he's determined to have access to the children. He so loves being with the children, and so he's banned from the family, but he devises a scheme. He dresses up as an old English, well, not an old, an elderly English widow, and calls himself Mrs. Doubtfire. He just picks these two names out of the newspaper, and he comes in and is employed as the nanny, or as the general factotum, as the servant, and does a marvelous job with the children, so that he wins over the wife, although she doesn't recognize him. And it's this marvelous quote at the end of the film that I'd like to bring to you. The wife says to the children, Mrs. Doubtfire brings out the best in us. Isn't that a lovely thing to say about somebody? Isn't that something we would like to be said about ourselves as Christians? To bring out the best in others. And yet when you read this verse here, it seems that the Christians that Peter is referring to bring out the worst in others. There's their good behavior, and it leads to reviling and abuse. But that's only apparent, because Peter goes on to say that even these godless people will eventually be put to shame. And so here is a motif to inspire us in our witnessing by our deeds, to seek to bring out the best in others. The witness of word, the witness of deeds, but notice sandwiched in between there is the witness of conscience. Keep your conscience clear, verse 16. This is very interesting or thought-provoking or challenging. You see, the witness of outward conduct may not be the whole story. There is also the witness of inward conscience. And if the witness of inward conscience doesn't match that of outward conduct, there's something defective about witness. And I suspect that people sense it. And they sense that there's something not quite real or not quite authentic or genuine. They can't quite put their finger on it, but they know that it's not real, and so you see how vital it is, according to Peter, to keep our conscience clear as far as our behavior is concerned. Paul makes the same point in the Acts of the Apostles when he said, giving a word of testimony, I always take pains to keep my conscience void of offense towards God and towards man. How important, if we are to reverence Christ as Lord, to keep a clear conscience by fine tuning according to the dictates of the Lord. So there's the principle. It's a very basic principle. It's a fundamental one. Let me say it again. It's a principle. It's a handle for Christian living that we can take to ourselves and use every day in life until the very end. Let me ask you, as I ask myself, is this a regulative principle in your Christian life? To reverence Christ in your heart as Lord? Is it? Is it that which will govern your actions and interactions and reactions? To reverence Christ as Lord. You know, there is a solemn eternal backcloth to this text. For Jesus Christ, while on earth, once said this. He said, many shall say to me on that day. Many, notice. Many shall say to me on that day, the judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Jesus goes on to say, on that day I shall say, depart from me, for I never knew you. While on earth, Jesus said to some people, why do you call me Lord and not do the things I say? If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Time is passing, isn't it? The day of eternal assessment is actually a lot nearer than many of us think. A lot nearer. Amidst all the welter of words and articles written about John Smith in the last 10 days or so, I saw this quotation which struck me. It was a quotation in connection with another politician, Edmund Burke, an opponent of whose died very suddenly. And this is what he wrote. The worthy gentleman who has been snatched from us at the moment of the election and in the middle of the contest, while his desires were as warm and his hopes as eager as ours, has feelingly told us what shadows we are and what shadows we pursue. John Smith was unusual amongst politicians in being quite sensible enough to understand the truth of that. So wrote Anthony Howard. What shadows we are and what shadows we pursue. And in the light of eternity and in the light of the judgment day, Isn't it time for us to recognize how brief life is and how transient are the bubbles of life that we chase so vigorously? What shadows we are, what shadows we pursue. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. So in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Let us pray. In the quietness of this moment, we humble our hearts before your all-seeing eye. We confess our need of you, confess our need of your grace, your forgiveness and pardon, mercy, goodness. And you have showered these in abundance upon us through the gospel, yet still we fail to respond as we ought, and we pray, continue to have mercy upon us and help us by that same mercy and grace to make our response tonight, that there might be a coronation ceremony in our hearts this very night before we're a day older. God, help us by your grace to take this word with due and utmost seriousness, and give to us who may be full of fears a sense of eternal assurance in the provision that you've made for us in the Lordship of your Son, Jesus Christ. So hear us as we groan and cry and make our prayers to you, and answer above and beyond what we can ask or think. And to your name be the glory. Amen.